Bibles to Daniel chapter 6 as we continue our study of this Old Testament book. And if you don't have your Bible with us, you can take one of the blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 880. Daniel chapter 6. This point in the book, King Belshazzar was slain, as we saw last week, and Darius the Mede has taken over as the kingdom at the age of 62. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of governmental affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. I think this very familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den has a distinctly contemporary ring to it. It has all the makings of a story that just might appear in the Washington Post. You see, it's essentially a story of political intrigue. It begins by describing a massive bureaucratic machine, something quite familiar to us living here in the center of this huge hub called the federal government. And we read in verse 1, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them." 120 administrative agencies, 120 administrators, GS-15s, I suppose, with the senior officials over them, the SESs. It was their job to keep an eye on things, as we read, to see that the king didn't suffer loss. Corruption, graft, skimming off the top, these are obviously just as common then as they are today. Everybody has to have somebody to keep their eye on them. But from the midst of this massive bureaucracy, one man rose to the top. He was a man of exceptional qualities and an impeccable character. It seemed only right that he should receive a promotion. Though, of course, we know that personal merit is not the only means of climbing up the ladder. Well, this man's ability caught the eye of King Darius. Now, Darius is somewhat of a mystery to us. He's not listed among the ancient accounts of the various rulers of this part of the world, and perhaps it is that the surviving documents are incomplete, which is entirely possible. Maybe Darius is an alternative name for the Persian king Cyrus, or maybe Darius was a victorious general who was given royal authority over Babylon. We just don't know. But this Darius, he took an interest in our hero Daniel, who by this time was well beyond retirement age. So the king chose Daniel to rise above the ranks of the civil servants, the other political appointees, to become, shall we say, his chief of staff. Rather than recognizing this as the just result of a job well done, the GS-15s and the SESs had nothing but animosity toward this political favorite of the king. He was, after all, a foreigner, a lowly exile from among the Jews from Judah. So what did they do? Well, here's where the politics starts to get nasty. They did what every political machine does. They hired some investigative reporters to look into the background of this man. Surely there must be skeletons in his closet. Perhaps he'd been a member of some subversive youth organization as a child. Perhaps he'd cheated on his income tax. Maybe he'd been involved in insider trading on the stock market. Maybe he'd had some secret deals to benefit the Israelites, or maybe he was involved in a sexual scandal. That usually does the job. They were looking for anything to tarnish the sparkling image of this darling of the king. But even Bob Woodward came up empty-handed. Verse 4, "They could find no corruption in him," we read, "because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He was squeaky clean." But they did discover one thing. This man had one weakness that could easily be exploited, the one chink in his otherwise impenetrable armor. Daniel was a man of conviction, an insufferable moralist, and a religious one at that. Verse 5, "Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" And so with the shrewdness of the most seasoned politicians, they conspired together and went as a group with a most flattering proposal to present to the chief executive. "Mr. President, there have been rumors of division within this administration that can only harm your effectiveness. We suggest you do something about this immediately. We have gained unanimous support across the board from every office in this government that you should issue an executive order prohibiting anyone in your administration from saying even a word that would in any way suggest that they were not absolutely loyal to you and your policies. If they do, they should be banished and blackballed, cut off forever from any position of power. Anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Well, the possession of power so easily goes to one's head. And here Darius gives way to this apparent bolstering of his position as the supreme sovereign. So he says yes and signs his name to this presidential proclamation. And very quickly, the king finds himself caught in the most distressing trial of his administration. Daniel, his beloved chief of staff, as we've seen, was a man of conviction. He was loyal to this king, but Daniel had a higher loyalty, a loyalty to his God. So praying to Darius was entirely out of the question, so much so there appears to have been no consternation in his mind, no searching of his conscience, no attempts to somehow get around this decree through some legal casuistry. No, look at verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Now notice, Daniel doesn't make a show of this act of civil disobedience. He doesn't march up to the steps of the palace and kneel in prayer to Yahweh, his God, in the public square. Instead, he went home to his upstairs room. But neither does he try to hide it. For that upstairs room had windows that opened up toward Jerusalem. He could be seen well enough. The point was, he kept doing what he had always done. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Well, it didn't take long for this subversive act to be caught on camera. And his opponents delighted in bringing the evidence to the attention of the king. Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. And as you can clearly see, your man Daniel is guilty, O king. So what are you going to do about it? Well, Darius seemed to be trapped by the system, and he was very distressed. Verse 14, he was determined to rescue Daniel, made every effort until sundown to save him. The White House lawyers were called out in force looking for loopholes. But none could be found. No presidential pardon was possible. No immunity could be granted. The political pressure was too great. The king had no choice. The chief of staff had to be thrown to the lions. Yes, into the hands of the cable news networks, the political pundits, the Washington press corps. It was a sure sentence of certain death. The sixth chapter of Daniel, it's commonly called Daniel in the Lion's Den, might equally be called King Darius and the Lion Gate Scandal, I think. Things don't change too much, do they? Now, we are modern men and women, much more sophisticated outwardly than these ancient characters we read about in the Bible, but I dare say we're not much different on the inside. As we read our morning papers, we still see the scheming plots of these satraps. We see the confused leadership of King Darius, and perhaps only occasionally the godly conviction of a man like Daniel. Well, this morning as we consider this story, I want to look at three constants of life that emerge from it. We'll look at the opposition to Daniel and the mystery of evil. Then we'll look at the life of Daniel and the manifestation of godliness. And finally, we'll consider the trial of Daniel and the majesty of God, which will ultimately point us to God's grace in the gospel. Well, first, let's look a little further into the opposition to Daniel. It could have simply been a case of professional jealousy. I mean, why should Daniel get this promotion? He's no better than me. Why such preferential treatment? And we've all felt something of that ourselves, I'm sure. It's easy to feel a certain bitterness toward one who gets what you want. But if anyone ever deserved what he got, it was Daniel. He was a man of impeccable character. He lived an irreproachable life. He was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And that was the assessment of his enemies. What more could be said of any top official? But Daniel was hounded and harassed and hated. And it was a hostility that showed the true character of all hatred. These men wanted nothing less than the murder of its object. And I ask, why? Why such opposition? Why such animosity? Why? What got Daniel into such trouble? I suspect at least part of the answer must lie in his well-known practice of praying three times a day toward Jerusalem. Now, make no mistake about it. Daniel was as loyal to his Babylonian, now Persian, rulers as anyone could be. He was utterly faithful in all he was asked to do, but still he prayed toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the home of the temple of God. It was now destroyed, but Daniel believed that it would one day be rebuilt. By praying toward Jerusalem, Daniel was acting in accordance with the prayer of King Solomon, issued way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. There, in his prayer of dedication of the temple almost 500 years before, Solomon anticipated the very situation Daniel now found himself in. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prayed, "O Lord, when your people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly,' and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt." So Daniel continued to pray toward Jerusalem. And because of that, he never completely fit in Babylon. You see, he would always be in exile, for he had a higher allegiance, a greater loyalty. And this, I think, may be Daniel's most important quality. Throughout his long life in exile, he was able to maintain his Jewish identity. He was still called Daniel, not Belteshazzar, that Babylonian name given to him. No, he was able to be in this Babylonian culture without being of it. Now, he didn't withdraw, thinking that he could somehow insulate himself from it, become unstained by it. No, instead, Daniel engaged in it. He sought the welfare of the city to which the Lord had sent him, as Jeremiah had said to do. Yet all the while, Daniel remained a pilgrim, a sojourner, an exile. He maintained what we call this faithful presence, serving his earthly king, but always under the authority of his heavenly king. And as the end of the story declares, he flourishes. Being faithful to God, even as an exile, may still lead to an earthly prosperity. So it's a mystery here. It's a mystery. The way the life of the godly man or woman either attracts or it repels. It either convinces or it convicts. I mean, just think of Tim Tebow. It may be that as he lived before this people, Daniel's very life stood as a signpost, pointing to the existence of his God. But in pointing to his God's existence before the Babylonians, his life pointed also to his God's ultimate claim upon their lives, too. And they didn't like it, not one bit. The Apostle Paul experienced this as he traveled proclaiming the gospel. Paul says, "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." An aroma that is to one the fragrance of life is to another the smell of death. Now, why should that be? Why should anyone ever be repelled by the demonstration of godliness? Why should anyone ever choose to reject God? It's a mystery. And I tell you, it must be a mystery, for sin, when seen in its broadest scope, is always irrational. I mean, think about it. Evil is an absurdity in this world that was once created good by a gracious God. Evil has no place in God's original creation, and it will have no place in it, his final triumph. But somehow, through the profound freedom God has given to human beings, evil is allowed to wreak its unrelenting havoc in this world in which we now live. And so Daniel was, he was hated by his contemporaries, plotted against, and condemned to die simply because he stood for the truth and loved what God loved and lived it out. But Daniel was no novelty. You see, the Bible is full of stories of such men. Cain hated Abel. The sons of Jacob hated Joseph. Saul hated David. The people of Israel hated the prophets. All the world hated Jesus. Why should this be? I can't say why. There's no answer given to us. Why should there ever be evil in this world? It's a mystery. But it's a mystery that we must reckon with. It's a mystery that we must reckon with even as we consider the evil lurking within the deep recesses of our own hearts. You know what it is to make choices that you know are wrong, that you know are destructive, that you know are ultimately deadly. It's irrational. And haven't you sometimes asked yourself, why? Why did they ever do such a thing? And it's only God's power that can enable us to overcome this slavery to these mysterious evil forces within us all. And of course, we must reckon with this mystery of evil coming from others toward us. Those who seek to live godly lives will suffer persecution, Paul says. See, at some point, we will not fit in. Our loyalties will be higher, and there may come a time when we will have to say, with Peter and the other apostles, we must obey God rather than men. And at that moment, our lives will point toward the God who will hold every person accountable, and the fragrance of life will inevitably become the smell of death to some. Count the cost, Jesus says. For the mystery of evil in our world then as now can make the price of godliness a very high price indeed. But what does this godliness look like? Let's look again at Daniel and consider the manifestation of godliness in his life. And several things merit our attention. First, in verse 5, we see the predictability of Daniel's piety. You see, the opponents of Daniel, they knew exactly how to get their man. They would devise a plot having something to do with the law of his God. Now, do you see what this implies? They could depend on Daniel's piety. His worship of, his obedience to God was totally predictable. It was a sure thing. They knew how he would respond. This is what godly character is all about. Character. You're so accustomed to doing the right thing that when some tough moral crisis comes, it doesn't result in some great conflict. You simply know what you must do. In Hebrews 5:14, we read of the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This is what a godly character looks like. Through constant use, they've trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Constant use of our moral faculties trains us so that when the crunch comes, we'll be up to the challenge. I think of U.S. Air Flight 1549, which took off from LaGuardia Airport in New York at 3:30 on the afternoon of January 15th, 2009. You remember the story. Immediately encountered a large flock of Canada geese. Some of them were sucked into the jet engines of the Airbus A320, and almost at once, the engines lost all power. The plane was pointed toward the Bronx, one of the most heavily populated areas of the city. In a matter of seconds, the pilot, Chesley Sullenberger, had to make a number of quick decisions. Could he make it to one of the two nearby airports? No, too far. Could he put the plane down on the New Jersey Turnpike? No, too dangerous. He headed for a water landing on the Hudson River instead. But that was no easy feat. He and his co-pilot had to shut down the engines, get the nose of the plane down to maintain their speed, disconnect the autopilot, override the flight management system, activate the ditch system, which sealed the vents and the valves so that coming down on the river would be safer, fly the gliding plane in a fast left-hand turn so that it would come down facing south, going with the flow of the river, and then straighten the plane from the tilt of the turn so that it would be exactly level when it hit the water, while getting the nose up again, but not too far up, so the plane would be flat when it hit the water. All of this in less than 150 seconds. And they did it, saving all 155 passengers on board. Now, you could call it a miracle, or you could call it the results of years of training and experience. Over the years, Captain Sullenberger had developed the skills to handle just this kind of crisis. The little decisions over time had created a kind of professional character that served him well when the crunch came. He didn't have to think, he simply reacted. He knew what he had to do. Doing the right thing had become second nature to him. Well, you see, I think Daniel's character was like that, his godly character. It didn't come to him in an instant. It wasn't his by nature. It had to become his second nature. It was a result of God's gracious work in him, but also the result of training in his life that made his response to the crisis of the king's decree almost automatic. Daniel knew what he had to do. Would you respond in this way? Are you so predictable? When moral problems arise at work or at home, we always be found on the side of truth and righteousness and mercy. Daniel was no wishy-washy believer. Everyone knew where he stood. His piety was predictable. And I'm sure that relates very closely to a second trait we see in Daniel here. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Notice Daniel was habitual in his devotion. He was a man of habit. Three times a day, he got down on his knees to pray. Now, we don't know why he did it this way. Unlike in Islam, there's no divine command prescribing exactly when and how you are to pray. That's just what Daniel had decided in his heart to do. It was just what he did. Now, there are some people who try to build a wall between habit and spiritual devotion, as if the two were incompatible. You know, things like worship and prayer and Bible reading, they must be matters of the heart. Never mere duties, they say. We have to be led by the Spirit. All spiritual activities must be spontaneous, or else they're not authentic. I doubt Daniel saw it that way. The worship of God through prayer was not something he did just when he felt like it. It was his duty, and he made it his habit. And I ask you, is your spiritual life ruled by the fluctuations of your feelings? Do you gather together with God's people for worship because you happen to feel like it on any given Sunday? Or do you do it out of habit? Not mere habit, I hope, but habit nonetheless. That's good, you see. Do you have a habit of prayer? Do you have a habit of personal worship of God? Do you have a habit of reading your Bible? Don't disparage such habits. It was because of Daniel's habitual devotion that he knew his God. And because he knew and feared his God, he feared no man. Which directs us, I think, to the third manifestation of godliness in Daniel's life. That was, he was fearless in his faith. Verse 23, when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Daniel's God was big enough to see him through. His God was trustworthy. Is yours? Do you know the providential care of your God? Do you know his power to overcome evil? Do you know the comfort of his presence in the midst of tests and trials? Daniel did, and so he could go forward without fear. Now, Peter says this, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened," Peter says. "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." The godliness of Daniel, it was predictable, it was habitual, and it was fearless. And because of that godliness, he could face his trial. Now, it's almost comical when you compare King Darius and Daniel here. After condemning Daniel to the lions, the king is anguished. He couldn't eat, he couldn't engage in his nightly entertainments, he couldn't sleep a wink. But contrast that with Daniel. When the king sees him in the morning, you can almost picture Daniel, unperturbed, lounging with the lions, having enjoyed sweet dreams. What's the difference? Just this. Daniel knew the majesty of his God. Our God is majestic, first because he is the living God. In verse 20, the king asked Daniel, "Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" The king uses this expression, "living God," but it's part of a question. Is your God really alive? Not just in Jerusalem, but here in Babylon. That's what Darius really wanted to know. And the voice coming up from the pit left no doubt. And the king confesses as much again in his closing words. "The God of Daniel is the living God, and he endures forever. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." You see, this is one of the great themes of this whole book. You see, from the beginning, the fall of Jerusalem that led to Daniel being in Babylon was not the result of the impotence of his God. Israel's God's power was not limited to the Holy Land. He was a God of the whole world. He was just as alive and active in Babylon as he was in Jerusalem. And what an important lesson for us. For how often we limit the power of God to certain areas within our lives. He's alive when we're here in church, or when we're among our Christian friends, or perhaps when you're sick in the hospital. But is God alive when you're taken out of your cozy Christian environment? Is God alive when you're reading about the events of the world in the newspapers or on the news? Is God alive in your marriage? Is God alive in the nitty-gritty world of work that is the real world? Is God alive there? And we as Christians have nothing to offer a dying world if we do not serve a living God. And this story speaks to us this morning of the living God who is everywhere, active and alive. Can he be any less that than for you? He's the living God, and he's a righteous God. And in Daniel's case, justice is served. "The lions have not hurt me," he says in verse 22, "because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." Now, evil is at work in this world. But ultimately, it will not win out. The righteous judge of all the earth is still in charge, and we'll talk more about that next week. But God's justice is displayed not only in the deliverance of Daniel, but also in the destruction of his enemies. Now, to be sure, Daniel was not eaten simply because the lions were not hungry. Look at verse 24. "At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children." The punishment of the wives and children seems to have been a particular feature of Persian law. "And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." These were hungry lions. Now, is this harsh or is it justice? Proverbs 28:10, "He who leads the upright along an evil path will fall into his own trap, but the blameless will receive a good inheritance." Now, surely we're not to think that God always settles his scores on our timetable. And in the book of Revelation, we read of the souls of the martyrs in heaven still waiting for God to avenge their blood. And even in this case, the Lord doesn't save Daniel from his trials, but through his trials. The Lord God is not committed to our comfort, but ultimately he is committed to his justice, for he is a righteous God. Daniel's own name declares it. It means, my God is judge. And thirdly, this text teaches us that our God is a reigning God. He rules. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end, verse 26. Remember, the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be annulled. Their decrees could not be changed. And Daniel's opponents in this story took every precaution to ensure that that would be so. Verse 17, when Daniel was thrown to the lion's den, a stone was brought and put over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Nothing was left to chance. The highest law in the land would prevail. Yes, the highest law would prevail. But the highest law was not the law of the Medes and the Persians. That law was overthrown, and in its place was the law of the living God. The condemned man is set free, the accusers become the condemned, and Darius's decree, which closes the chapter, reverses his earlier decree, which we are constantly reminded could not be annulled. Our God reigns, you see. Evil is at work in our world, and godliness doesn't always pay. Not in the short term. But remember who always wins in the end. The majestic God whom we worship, who is the living God, the righteous God, the reigning God. Now, as we look at this story, there's no question that this story of Daniel's conflict with his fellow government bureaucrats has a contemporary ring to it. It's not hard to find possible parallels to events in our own day, but a far more important comparison can be made to a series of events that occurred almost 2,000 years ago. There was something about the life and ministry of a lowly Galilean rabbi that also aroused hatred among the national leaders of his day. He too was a victim of conspiracy and betrayal. He too was arrested at his customary place of prayer. He too was brought to trial, similarly under trumped-up charges, charges that challenged his loyalty to the earthly king. He too stood before a leader who felt trapped into carrying out what he knew was an unjust sentence. But that leader too was reminded that the law required it. Yes, Jesus was condemned to die. And he was, like Daniel, placed in a tomb whose door was closed with a stone and sealed shut, lest anything be done to change the final judgment of the court. But the court's judgment was not final. On the third day, God reversed the verdict and rescued his son from that pit of death. And you see, Daniel's rescue points us to that far greater rescue, the rescue that comes to us through one who wasn't saved from death, but one who was saved through death. Our rescue comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that is God's great sign to the world that he is indeed the living God, that he is the righteous judge of all the earth, that he is the reigning king over all his creation. And more than that, Jesus' resurrection points us to a rescue God wants to perform in the lives of each one of us. For you see, without Jesus Christ, we are all entombed in a pit of sin and death into which we have all fallen, not by accident, not by the evil plots of others, but by our own nature and choice. But God has sent his Son to pull us out too. He wants to replace one decree with another, a decree of death with a decree of life. You see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that decree that all who sin must die is overcome by a greater decree. You see, Jesus dies the death we deserve, and so in that union with him, sinners like you and me, sinners who fall far short, even of the standard given to us by Daniel, sinners like us can be forgiven and receive new life. As Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. He is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions, and he can rescue you and me from the power of sin and death. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this event in history, this story which is given to us for our encouragement so that we might have hope. Lord, it's true. You are a living God. You are a great and gracious God. You are a reigning God. You are a righteous God. Lord, we know we are unrighteous. And so we come to you and plead with you for your mercy. And we look to Jesus Christ afresh here today and thank you that through him you rescue us from this pit of sin and death. And by this new law of life in Christ, we may receive a new life before you, joined with him. And Lord, we pray that we can learn as well from this godly man, Daniel, that we may learn to grow in godliness, this godly character. May our hearts be trained by use so that we may be as constant, as predictable as Daniel was in our love and worship and obedience of you. Lord, may it be so. And may we be equipped to handle the challenge of living as exiles, living as pilgrims in this fallen world. Lord, may we live faithfully before you, seeking the welfare of the city to which you've placed us, but above all, maintaining our higher loyalty to you above all. Lord, this is our prayer as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We close with a great hymn that speaks of a spiritual warfare, but gives us great confidence, the one who can sustain us and give us victory. A mighty fortress is our God. Let's stand together.